Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you've given to us to worship together in song, to be able to hear your word read, to be able to give to ministry, to be able to fellowship with one another, Lord, to be able to now come to your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll just help us to really be tuned in to your word. I pray that we would all hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples and the implication for us. So we commit this time to you this morning. I pray you'll remove distractions from myself, from those who may listen. Help us to really be tuned in to what your Holy Spirit would have us hear in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's common wisdom out there that goes something like this. If you want to stay out of trouble, don't talk politics or religion. You've heard that before, right? In fact, some people go to family reunions with that motto in mind. They say, remind yourself, don't talk about these things, right? Or maybe you're at your workplace and the same thing goes, okay, if I don't want to cause stir here, I'm not going to talk politics, I'm not going to talk religion. And so we keep that sort of motto in mind, and it can really become a part of who we are. I mean, that's the way our society kind of functions in a way. We kind of navigate those differences by being civil and not talking about those things. But it's very interesting to me when you look at the Word of God in John chapter 18, verse 37, when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, he says this, I came to testify of the truth. And Jesus, in a passage that we're very familiar with in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, tells us, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so we've been told that. And then in 1 Timothy 3:15, as the Apostle Paul is looking back on his life and looking at the church the way it is, he says this about the church. And by the way, this is who we are. We are the church. That we are to be the pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar and the support of the truth. That based on Jesus coming to testify the truth, Jesus commanding us as his disciples to take the truth to the nations. And then we are, as the church, to be the pillar and support of the truth. So as I read those scriptures, we do not have the option of either proclaiming the truth or being politically correct. For the Christian, there's not that option. We must proclaim the truth. But if we proclaim the truth, then, and if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, how will we be treated? How will we be treated if we're true to the call which is upon our lives as disciples of Jesus? Well, just to set the tone for the passage that has been read for us this morning, Jesus and his disciples, now at this point, minus Judas, are in the upper room. The room has been prepared. They've observed the Passover together. The Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper, putting in the new covenant, telling them about the new covenant that's taking place. The disciples had the argument about who's the greatest. Last week we talked as Peter was saying, I will not deny you, Jesus, even though Jesus had said that he would. Jesus knew very much what was ahead in Peter's future, and Peter would not accept that. And now we come to today's passage, which, by the way, is 1 week removed from when we're going to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane next week, and Jesus is there. So this is the last account in the upper room that we're going to be considering together as we're working through this chapter together. This is really the last private retreat Jesus has with his disciples until the worlds would be turned upside down. And this is what he's going to close on here in Luke as we finish this out in the upper room. Let's look at verse 35. Jesus says, he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. So what was Jesus speaking of? And what did the disciples mean in this little interaction that you see going on here? Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 9. It's been quite a while now since we've gone over this portion of Scripture. But in Luke 9, the first 11 verses, Jesus sends the 12 out to preach. And we're told this, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And skipping on down to verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account of him all that they had done. And so we have here a passage where Jesus sent his 12 out and he gave them this charge to not take these extra things that they would be provided for. And then moving ahead to Luke chapter 10, when we open up this chapter, Jesus is now sending out the 70. He sends the 70 out. And again, he tells them, the harvest is plentiful in verse 2, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go out. He says in verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. A man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And he goes on to say, stay in that house, eating and drinking, and what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. He gives them other instructions. And then it's interesting that in verse 17 of that same chapter, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus goes on to say, he saw Satan fell from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. He goes on to say in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus really showing them the priority that they ought to have and what ought to be most meaningful to them. But here's the point. In both of these instances, when Jesus sent the disciples out, the 12 out, when he sent the 70 out, he gave them these very strict observances. And then they came back. And when they came back, they had great reports. And what they're saying to Jesus is, when you sent us out, and you gave us these very restricted orders of what we were to do or not do, we were taken care of. We were just fine. The thing we need to understand, when Jesus sent out the 12 in the Matthew 10:6 passage, he says he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sending his disciples out, the people out at this point, to Israel. One thing we need to understand is that the law of the traveling rabbi in that time was that rabbis at that time would travel around to different parts of Israel, teaching the people the truth of God. And they weren't to receive money for their teaching. They weren't to prosper for that teaching. But the people were to take care of them. And so in a sense, the great rabbi Jesus is instructing these guys on how to travel in a way that would be appropriate and consistent with the rabbis of that time. They weren't to make this a money-making thing. They were simply to go and let God provide for them, and the people did provide for them. And that's what they're testifying to here. Let's look at verse 36. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Change is coming. That's what Jesus has told them. The way things have been, they're going to change. And he goes on to say, take your money belt, take your bag. And if you don't have a sword, get rid of your coat, get rid of your outer garment and get a sword. The implication being here that you're going to be strangers and aliens to these people now. You're going to need to have provisions and you're going to need protection because the relationship here is changing. I mean, they've had opposition from people who in the synagogues would protest them or, you know, do different things to try to restrict their ministry. But the nature of this ministry is going to change. Now, it's going to be radically changed, and they need to take note of that. And then, look at verse 37. Jesus goes on to say, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which it refers to me has its fulfillment. So not only is Jesus going to, and his people going to be strangers and aliens, but now there's this idea of criminal. This is fulfilled. Jesus is saying God's word concerning me is going to be fulfilled in me very shortly. It's going to happen. And what was fulfilled was the passage from Isaiah 53:12 that said, speaking ahead about Jesus, that he was numbered with the transgressors, that he would be considered a transgressor himself, a criminal, if you will. And truly, when Jesus was crucified, he was hung between two criminals. And he himself was treated as a criminal, though we know very clearly that Jesus was no criminal. He was sinless. The scriptures say that very clearly. And yet all this is going to happen to Jesus is fulfilling scripture that had been given hundreds of years before. And Jesus is alerting his disciples. Things are going to change radically for them, and he's trying to help them understand this. And he's telling them this before they leave the upper room, because very shortly, as I mentioned earlier, their world is going to be turned upside down. I think this brings us to this first major point I just want us to understand, and that is this. Disciples of Jesus, if you're out there as a disciple of Jesus, hear me on this. Disciples of Jesus expect to be treated as a criminal. Expect to be treated as a criminal. You say, hold on, Dan, time out. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. That was them then. Okay. Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. Jesus says this. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And then another passage, John 15, verse 20. Jesus is speaking. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You may be saying, but Dan, it's still Jesus and his disciples. What about us? Well, Galatians 4, 29, Paul's writing and he says this. But as at that time, and speaking about the controversy of Ishmael and Isaac, there was a conflict there between those two. In reference to this, Paul says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. In other words, those who are of the flesh continue to this day to persecute those who are of the Spirit. Paul in Philippians 1, verses 29 to 30 says this, for to you, and this is Paul speaking to some Gentile believers now, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. Paul says this, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, get this, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We like that part. It goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 15, Paul writes this. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The point? When we look at this passage in Luke 22, yes, Jesus is speaking to his disciples very clearly, but understand from the rest of God's word, this message is extended to us. We too will suffer for our Savior. So let's understand very clearly, the disciples of Jesus expected to be treated as a criminal. Verse 38 goes on and says this. They said, Lord, Lord, or Lord, look, Here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So in response to what Jesus has said, the disciples say, hey, we have two swords here. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about where they got these swords. Who knows? We don't know. One that makes the most sense to me is that they perhaps very well had these swords as they were traveling from Galilee up to Jerusalem, because these swords would have been used to protect themselves from bandits, perhaps from the wild animals. But wherever they got them, they had these two swords. And it's interesting that Jesus says in response to that, it is enough. It is enough. Now, some have said, well, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, this is really not a literal thing we're talking about. This is more of a figurative thing. It's just danger is going to come. And I think that's true. I think it's very instructive, though, to us to understand this. Okay? What Jesus did not say here is very important. What Jesus does not do is he does not escalate this arms talk. He did not say, okay, he did not say, okay, that's two, but we need to get some more. We got the rest of us have us we get sorted up. He didn't send the message that we're to go out here and we're going to have this armed Christianity that's going to conquer the world. That wasn't his message at all. It's not what he's saying. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll see Jesus deal with that very issue. And also when he stands before Pilate, he'll talk about his kingdom not being in this world. He's not here to fight in that conventional earthly sense. It wasn't what he came to do. It's not what we're to do either. But it's interesting also to me. You know, last week we talked about Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. But I find it interesting that Jesus did not forbid the disciples from taking the swords to the garden with them. He didn't say that either. He didn't say, Peter, don't take the swords. Peter's going to hurt himself. He didn't say that. It's interesting to me he didn't say that, because he knew very well that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that. But he didn't say that. So what does this mean? What does it mean? And what doesn't it mean when we talk about expecting to be treated as a criminal? Through the years, people had some very interesting things to say about this portion of Scripture. I'd like to consider, first of all, some of the things this doesn't mean. When we talk about being treated as a criminal for Christ, what are some things we're not talking about? I don't think it's just that we're going to get spiritual opposition. In other words, the opposition we have is just going to be spiritual nature that's totally unseen. Okay, even though that's certainly true, I don't think that's just the restriction of it. Nor do I think it's just a mental opposition. Well, people will oppose our ideas. Okay, we'll write something, we'll say something, and somebody will rebut us. And, you know, I don't think it's just that, though it includes that for sure. I think history and even the Scriptures themselves show us that it was much more than that. Christians actually were mistreated physically for Jesus Christ. It happened. But I think there's also something that doesn't mean either. When we say that we may be treated as criminals for the sake of Christ, what the passage is not saying is that we should be a criminal so we can be treated as a criminal for Christ. In fact, the Word of God makes that very clear when Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if we're mistreated for the sake of Christ, that's one thing. But if you suffer because you're a lawbreaker, don't expect any merit with that. That's not what it means. So let's be really clear on that. We're not talking about going out and being a lawbreaker, breaking laws, doing that which is unrighteous, and then saying, oh, I'm suffering for Christ for what I'm doing. It's not what we're talking about. Let's be really clear on that. I think one thing it also doesn't mean is what some have meant it to mean. In 1302, the Pope Boniface VIII, the papal bull, the Unum Sanctum, said this. He built on this text the doctrine that the Pope has the right to exercise secular as well as spiritual his autocratic rule over mankind with the two swords of the spiritual and the secular. That was two forces that the Pope could bring to bear. When we take a look at the passage here, I have a hard time seeing when I look at the passage directly or even supporting cross-references of that message anywhere. Don't think that's what that means at all. Nor do I think it means, like some have suggested down in South America, that liberation theology ought to be used. That is in places like Nicaragua, El Salvador, Guatemala. But in these places, you see people who, the lower classes who are restricted. And so we need to sort of take this combination of of some form of Christianity and some form of communism and put them together and let's just make this thing work out right so the oppressed can be treated rightly. And salvation in that definition, in that context, salvation is defined as like deliverance from physical oppression, not a spiritual salvation from sin. Don't think that's what that means at all. And yet people through the ages have used these passages to imply meanings that I think is not meant by this passage. So if these things are what it doesn't mean, then let's focus on what does it mean? What does it mean that one is treated as a criminal for Christ? I think because of our faith in Christ, I think because of our following Him, I think people will speak evil of us. That's what it says in Matthew 5:12. It means that we'll be persecuted, as Jesus said in John 15:20. It means we'll be reviled, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:12. Philippians 1:29, it says, we will suffer for the sake of Christ. Philippians 3:10, we're told that we'll be conformed to His death as we do suffer. That's what it says, Philippians 3:10. In Hebrews 11:25, we will suffer affliction or ill treatment. Multiple places in Scripture show that disciples of Jesus Christ will go to prison. And even Revelation 2:10 talks about believers being subject to death. We are to be faithful to death because some Christians will be taken to that point. In front of me this morning, I have testimonies of three different people. One is a 13-year-old girl by the name of Susan who lives in Uganda. She'd been locked up by her dad. Nobody knew how long. Her stomach was hungry. She hoped her brother might slip her a roast of banana under her floor. Her father hadn't fed her since locking her in a cramped space. She came to know Christ in 2009, and once that happened, her Muslim father began to beat her, once even threatening to kill her with a knife. That's Susan from Uganda. Then we have a pastor, Yang Hua from China, who was imprisoned because of his faith. He was accused of divulging secrets. Although there was no evidence, false witnesses had to be placed in place, and they still don't know where he is. And then there's Erkan Singel, who's from Turkey. And he got into trouble because he was passing out Christian literature. And because of that, he was put in prison. You see, even today in places around the world, there's pretty dramatic persecution that's taking place. But even in this country, a recent article is from Samaritan's Purse that I was reading. Franklin Graham talked about in Oregon, a small bakery was forced to shut down because their biblical beliefs did not allow them to make cakes for a lesbian couple. In Indiana, a small town pizzeria owned by a Christian family closed its doors because during an interview, the owner said he couldn't cater a gay wedding because it would conflict with his faith. In New Mexico, the Supreme Court ruled that a photographer cannot refuse to shoot a gay ceremony. In Washington State, a florist was sued for discrimination by the government because she could not, in good conscience, create custom arrangements for a same-sex ceremony. Graham said this, I believe we're going to see persecution in this country. We've already seen many laws that have been passed that restrict our freedom as Christians. I believe it's going to get worse. We do have a problem in this country, and we're losing our religious freedom, and we're losing a little bit day by day. What does it mean? I think those are things that it means. I think you can look ahead and kind of see the types of mistreatment Christians can expect. And perhaps some of you here today even have experienced these types of things because of your faith. What leads me to a final question I want us to consider this morning in looking at this together, and it's this. Are you mistreated for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you mistreated for the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, you don't have to be locked up in a jail for that to be true. Other ways that can be done socially, relationally, all kinds of ways. But are you mistreated for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, if the things that I mentioned that you've experienced as people speaking evil of you and reviling you and doing these different things, take this to heart. If you say yes to that, the Scriptures say you're blessed. Actually be happy in the Lord. Matthew 5:10 and 1 Peter 3:14. In Matthew 5:12, we're told you can rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. We also need to know from Philippians 1:29 and 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that it's part of our call. Part of the territory of becoming a Christian is we can expect people mistreating us because of our faith. By the way, just a note to seekers here, just a note to people who may be considering Christianity but who haven't yet come to Christ. We don't want to be guilty of false advertising at all in our church as we proclaim God's word. We can't tell you if you come to faith in Christ, your life is going to get easier. It may even get much more difficult. Understand that very clearly. We can, as they did in Acts 5:41 and 2 Thessalonians 1:5, rejoice if we're considered worthy to suffer for Christ. We can. We can actually rejoice in the middle of suffering because we realize, Lord Jesus, this is for your sake. Thank you for giving me this opportunity. We're told that if we are persecuted, we will be glorified with the Lord in Romans 8:17. We can also glorify God as we are persecuted in the name of Jesus, it says in 1 Peter 4:16. If you are being persecuted in any way, I would encourage you to do this. Let a brother and sister in Christ know about it. Let someone else know so they can be praying with you through that. You may say, well, it doesn't seem like a big thing. Hey, a tough relationship with someone at home or at work or whatever because of your faith, it can be very tough. It can be very draining on you. Talk to someone. Let them know so they can be praying for you about that. So if you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, take these words to heart. There's great reward. But when I ask the question again, let me ask you, ask it again. Are you persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ? And your answer is no. Then here's what's been one of the biggest things I've been thinking about this week. Why not? If we're not being persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, why not? Maybe it's because we're trying to be politically correct or nice. Maybe it's because we hole up in a hole at home and we, like in a castle, we pull up the bridge over the moat and we say, I'm here and nothing to do with my neighbors and I'm just going to live my life and keep clear of problems. Maybe when you're interacting with people, you don't talk about Jesus. Or maybe when you witness, it's like you playing cards. And you kind of keep the hand close to your chest. And if you think your argument, if you think what you can say is going to win, you'll put it down. But if you're not sure, you just kind of hold it because you don't want to suffer some ridicule because you've stated the truth, but you don't think that it's going to be winning as far as the argument goes. Remember, the key is we're called to be faithful, not successful, when it comes to sharing Christ and the truth of God. Maybe you spend all your time with Christians, and that's why you don't get any grief, because you're with people who are like-minded all the time. Maybe you avoid topics like sin and hell, repent, things like that. Perhaps you don't want to offend people, so you just have a hard time bringing yourself to talk about spiritual things, because you know what's going to happen if you say something. You're going to get some real blowback over it. But time out on that. If we say we're afraid to offend them, but we don't mind them going to hell. Well, we say, Dan, I'll do it later. Later I'll talk to him about it, when things are right. At which point I've had to ask myself the question, well, when? If not now, I share with someone, when am I guaranteed that chance to do it again? Maybe it's sin or a compromised life that keeps you from being persecuted because you're in a context you live just like the rest of the world. People can't see Christ in you. It's just not there. Maybe you're playing defense. You know, I'll defend the faith from people who are trying to attack it, but I'm not going to go out and actually rattle someone else's cage on this. Or maybe you say, we live in a Christian country, Dan. People can hear, to which I say, Abortions are going on continuously. We have changed the law of marriage totally contrary to what God has said is a rightful definition of marriage. We have violence going on in our streets. We have marital infidelity that's abundant in the land. All types of sin prevail. How can we say this is a Christian nation? Sin abounds. Finally, maybe if we're honest, we admit it's fear. It's fear. I don't know what the reason for you might be, but as I've thought through these, it's been convicting to think about in different conversations what keeps me from sharing. So what's the remedy? I'm not saying we need to go and get in front of a camera and do something stupid. I'm not saying we just pray, Lord, just bring the persecution on. I'm up for this. I'm not saying something like that, like we're trying to prove something by who can get persecuted the worst. That's not what I'm saying. So what's the remedy then? What should be our focus? What should we be focusing on in all this as to why it is that we may not be suffering persecution? I want to suggest this. It might be a lot more basic than you might think. I think the remedy is we need to be thinking more like Jesus thought. We need to be saying the things that Jesus would say. We need to be living in the way that Jesus would live. That needs to be more true of us. And we know that to do that requires more than just our human effort because we can fail so easily. We know that in our flesh. So the key, I think, for us is to pray and ask God, Lord God, help me to think more like you. And that might mean more spending more time in His Word. Lord, help me to speak the words that you speak. That might mean running the words we say through a filter of, is this Christ honoring? It might mean, Lord, help me to live in the way that you would. And it might mean that when you have that conviction, this person might need Christ, that we actually take the time to take that first step, to venture out, to take the risk, and do so by His grace through the power of His Holy Spirit. And we need to pray for that courage to do those things. So I suggest it's not just giving up the courage ourselves, but helping, asking God to help us in those areas. Or the remedy might be different. The remedy for you might be you need to be converted. The remedy might be that the reason you're not getting any type of pushback or persecution or people treating you illly is because you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You don't look enough like Jesus Christ because you're not a Christian. It could be that the remedy for you is you need to be converted. You need to turn from that sin and come to faith in Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and help you to be the person that would please and honor Him. It might be that that's the remedy this morning. For some, for why. What you need to do in your life. This morning, we've talked about this account in Luke 22, and we've said, really, it's a heads up to all of us, that disciples of Jesus, we need to expect to be treated as a criminal. We talked about what that means and what that doesn't mean. People can take that in wacky ways. And we want to make sure we're biblical and we're straightforward and we're truthful and on this area. But I think something that we need to honestly do, each of us, is ask the question, am I mistreated for the sake of Christ? And if so, take comfort in what the Word of God says about that. And if we're not, we need to be asking ourselves some questions. Disciples of Jesus, expect this truth. Father, we come before you this morning and we recognize this passage was meant by Jesus to help his disciples get ready for what was about to come. And Lord, their world was turned upside down. And we know when we read through the pages of Scripture that you took this group of men who stumbled and fell and had all types of misfires, but you transformed them by your Holy Spirit. And these men became men that you used to change the world with, and that we have the Christian faith we have today because of that. But Lord, it was costly for them. And Lord, we desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we know if that's to be true, it's going to mean mistreatment of some type. I'm not saying, Lord, that everyone is going to be severely treated like some of the ones we talked about earlier in other countries, but Father, could be. Could be that some feel led to go to places in the world where that may happen. Or it could be it happens in our own country. But Lord, the truth is, we desire to be disciples of yours. But Lord, I think you want us to understand that if we really seek to follow you, if we're really disciples of yours, we will be mistreated. Some way, somehow. Lord, I pray you would prepare your people for that. And Lord, help us to do business with you. If we're not Christians, or if we have not been walking with you as we should. We ask these things in Jesus' name.